called Something More. Jesus said that they may have life. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. In other words, he came so we could have something more. Something more than this world has to offer. Jesus came to give us life. But not just an ordinary life, not an empty life. He came to give us an abundant life. One where we experience the power of God's Spirit that's living and working on us every single day. And Jesus came to give us a spiritual life. And sometimes we call it a sanctified life. Now that word sanctified is a church word or what we might call a theological word. And it means to be made holy, to be made holy. And describes how we become the kind of person that God wants us to be. Today we want to talk about how to live a sanctified life. Now, last week we talked about where our spiritual journey begins. It begins when God's Spirit comes to live inside of us and gives us new life. And when that happens, God changes our heart of stone into a heart of flesh. And today we're going to look at how God's Spirit empowers us now to grow in holiness. And this is such a vital part of our spiritual growth because God wants us to live a sanctified life. The Bible is very clear about this. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, it says, "But now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you was holy. For the scriptures say, you must be holy because I am holy." So you see, it's that easy. All you have to do is be as holy as God. Second thought, maybe not so easy, right? You ever faced an impossible task? Have you ever been given an assignment that was so difficult that you knew that you'd fail? Or have you ever worked really, really hard at something only to get further and further behind? Well, that's a really terrible feeling, isn't it? Well, in Greek mythology, there's a story about King Sisyphus, and he was a king who was greedy and deceitful. And so, as a punishment for his trickery, the Greek gods made him roll a huge boulder up a steep hill. But before he could reach the top of the hill, the rock would always slip out and roll all the way back down the hill, and he'd have to start all over again. And Sisyphus was sentenced, this king was sentenced to an eternity of frustration where the boulder would always roll away when he got to the top of the hill, and he'd have to start again. And pointless or never-ending tasks are sometimes called Sisyphean tasks. For example, if you're raising a family, you may feel like getting the laundry done is a Sisyphean task because it seems so endless. No matter how many loads of laundry you do, there's always another dirty load that appears from somewhere. You can never seem to conquer Mount Washmore. Or maybe you've been trying to put money away for retirement, but every time you save a little, something breaks down or some other expense comes up and it eats away at your savings. And you feel like the task is impossible. It feels like a Sisyphean task. As followers of Jesus, we are faced with what seemed like an impossible task. When the Apostle Peter tells us that you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. So what is Peter asking of us? Why is he asking us or telling us that we need to be holy like God is holy? Now, is he giving us a Sisyphean task? Are Peter's expectations too high for us? Now think about Jesus. Have you ever given much thought to some of his radical commands? Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 48, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." I mean, is this mission impossible for us? Is this extremism? We see this kind of very difficult teaching turn up elsewhere in the Gospels. There's a rich man who asked Jesus what he should do to ensure eternal life, and Jesus told him to give away all his money, not just 10%, but all of it. When a disciple asked Jesus how many times he should forgive his brother, 7 times? Remember what Jesus said? He said not 7 times, but 77 times. Jesus called people to do some really difficult things. But asking us to be perfect, I mean, come on, Jesus. Isn't that impossible? Asking us to be perfect seems a little harsh. We might think that Jesus is being really tough on us. And yet this same Jesus offers absolute grace. Remember, Jesus forgave an adulterous woman. He forgave a thief on the cross. He forgave a disciple who denied ever knowing him. He forgave a man named Saul who persecuted the church. Jesus' grace is absolute and it's all-encompassing. It even extends to the people that nailed him to the cross. He prayed for them by saying, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." But here it is, this statement tucked between commandments to love enemies and to give away money. It tells us to be perfect like God. What does he mean? You know, we hear this cliche all the time. Nobody's perfect. So how can Jesus ask us to be perfect? How can Peter ask us to be holy? The Apostle John seems a lot more reasonable. He said in 1 John 1:8, "If we claim to be without sin, then we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." And the Apostle Paul seems a lot more realistic when he wrote in Romans 3:23, "For everyone has sinned and we all fall short of God's glorious standard." In other words, hey, we all make mistakes. We take great comfort in knowing that, you know, the guy next to us is as bad as we are, maybe a little worse. You know, just take a moment and look at the person beside you, and I know you're thinking, hey, that guy's worse than I am. Don't say it out loud, though. You know, sometimes we get this great relief when other people fail, because we can say to ourselves, phew, I'm so glad I'm not the only one. And so we take great comfort in the saying that nobody's perfect. But notice Peter never said that we were perfect or we were holy, and Jesus never said that we were perfect. They just said that we ought to be. We all know that nobody's perfect except for God. God is perfect and God is holy. In fact, holiness is God's crown. In heaven, God is worshipped nonstop as the holy God. Revelation 4, verse 8 tells us that day after day and night after night, they keep on saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty." Holiness is what God is all about. I mean, imagine for a moment that a person possessed infinite power and complete knowledge and was present everywhere all the time, but was without perfect holiness. A person like that could not be called God, because holiness is the perfection of all of God's other attributes. His power is holy power. His mercy is holy mercy. His wisdom is holy wisdom. And it's holiness more than any other attribute that makes him worthy of praise. And because he's holy, God doesn't tolerate evil or sin. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong." Because God is holy, we understand from Scripture that because he is holy, he hates sin. Now, I know hate is a strong word, but when it comes to God's attitude towards sin, only a word like hate can really describe it. We often say that God hates the sin but loves the sinner, and that's true. But, you know, too often we're too quick to rush over the first half of that statement and get to the second part because we love to focus on the love. But we cannot escape the fact that God hates our evil deeds. Every time we sin, we're doing something that God hates. He hates our lustful thoughts, and he hates our arrogance, and he hates our jealousy and our outbursts of anger. He hates our judgmental attitudes and our prejudices. He hates our rationalizing that the end justifies the means and our self-justification for doing wrong. God hates sin intensely, wherever and whenever it appears. It's true that God loves the sinner, but hates sin. And we know that we're saved by grace. I hope we all know that. We know that Jesus died for our sins so we could be forgiven. And yet, here's Peter telling us that you must be holy in everything you do, just as God, who chose you, is holy. And so, is it possible for normal, everyday people to live a life that is holy? Now, if I'm a follower of Jesus, and the Bible tells me that I'm to be holy in everything I do, then I have to believe that there's some way for me to pursue holiness in my own life. Because we know that God loves us. We know that he wouldn't just give us a Sisyphean task just to frustrate us. So the Bible tells us to pursue holiness, and when it does, I have to believe that that's possible. And so how can an average Joe like me live a holy life? Well, there's a lot of things that we could say to answer that question. But this morning, I want to give you or share with you two important principles that I think that every believer needs to understand in the pursuit of holiness. And the first one is that you can't get there on your own. You can't get there on your own. Now, throughout the ages, people have come up with some really crazy ideas about how to become more holy. Some people went to such extremes that it really bordered on insanity. In church history, we read about believers who turned to what is called asceticism. And that is the practice of self-discipline and self-denial taken to some really crazy extremes and even harmful extremes. During the 4th century, hundreds of ascetics tried to overcome their sinful nature by practicing extreme forms of self-denial. Many of them tried to escape temptation by punishing their own bodies and living as hermits. They went to extreme measures to deny themselves any gratification or pleasure in life. For example, Saint Septimus wore many chains around his body, so many that he couldn't even stand. He had to crawl around on his hands and knees. Not sure what he's trying to accomplish by that. There's also a monk named Bassarion who wouldn't even give in to his body's desire for restful sleep. And for 40 years, he would not lie down while sleeping. There was a guy named St. Marion who went into a hollowed-out tree trunk and lived like a squirrel and didn't come out for 11 years. Can you imagine that? In a tree trunk for 11 years. When he came out, he probably looked like a squirrel. Others lived in caves and animal dens and dry wells and even in tombs. You see, these misguided souls thought that suffering and filth and stench and worms and maggots would help them grow spiritually. One of the most famous was a guy named Simeon, the Stylite of Syria. And he spent 37 years living on tall, narrow pillars. His last pillar was 66 feet high. He died in AD 460 at the age of 72. And then centuries later, came along a French novelist named Anatole France. And he was so impressed with Simeon the Stylite's story that he wanted to be just like him. And he wasn't able to find a pillar like that, and so he improvised by placing a chair on the table in his kitchen. And there he sat, intending to spend the rest of his days in prayer and fasting. But the cook and the rest of the family, they didn't really see eye to eye with him, and they had no appreciation for his intentions. And they succeeded in making his life so miserable that he finally gave up on his project. And then he wrote these words of wisdom in his diary. He said, "I perceived that it is a very difficult thing to be a saint while living with your own family." Oh, I could be holy if it wasn't for my family. Maybe you felt that way before. You may have discovered that that's true in your own experience. But these ascetics went to some crazy extremes. Some of the things that they did, these misguided saints, were too grotesque to even mention. There's one sister who was well-intentioned and wanted to prove her devotion to the Lord. And she devoted her life, this is a true story apparently in church history, she devoted her life to helping the sick. And she would actually suck the pus out of people's sores. I believe she was celibate, she wasn't married. I mean, could you be married to that person? Who would kiss that person? You know, that's terrible. Now this morning when you go and people ask you, what did you learn in church? They'll say, oh, it was too gross, I can't even tell you. But it was extremism, and it wasn't biblical, and it was not holy. Dallas Willard says these wise words. He says, "Spirituality, wrongly understood or pursued, is a major source of human misery and rebellion against God." I believe that's true. I doubt that any of us would try to live on top of a 66-foot pole, but in many ways we make the same mistake as the crazy guy on the pole by thinking that we could become holy on our own, by thinking that we can overcome sin in our own strength. But like the ancient saints, it's right for us to strive for holiness. God wants us to live a sanctified life. But when we try to face sin on our own, we will fail. We will think that we are living, or we may think that living a sanctified life is nothing more than a Sisyphean task. Or we may think that holiness is only intended for those who devote all their life to prayer and fasting and meditation. But far from it. God intends holiness for ordinary human beings, for people who have jobs, who care for kids, who wash dishes and mow lawns. Although we struggle with it, we can't get around it. All believers are called to live a sanctified life. So why is it then that we often feel powerless in this pursuit? Well, often it's because our method is wrong. Our approach to sin is often the same as people who make New Year's resolutions. Our method of dealing with this ingrained sin is often to launch an attack and rely on our own willpower and our own determination. Whatever issue we face, whether it's anger or fear or bitterness or gluttony or pride or lust, we determine to never do it again. We fight against it and we set our will against it. But the struggle is in vain and we find ourselves failing once again. In Colossians 2, verse 23, Paul tells us that just following a set of human standards and mustering up willpower will not make us holy. He writes, "These rules may seem wise because they require strong devotion, pious self-denial, and severe bodily discipline, but they provide no help in conquering a person's evil desires." Willpower in itself will never succeed in dealing with the deep ingrained habits of sin. Emmett Fox, in his book, Freedom from Sinful Thoughts, states this. He says, "As long as we think we can save ourselves by our own willpower, we will only make the evil in us stronger than ever." So we must recognize that our own human willpower cannot defeat sin. Which brings us to the next principle of pursuing holiness, which is this. We grow in holiness by seeking the one who is holy. In our own efforts, we try in vain to attain something that's unattainable. We cannot attain holiness just through human effort. But we can cultivate it, and we can grow in it. And when we realize that our own willpower is insufficient, we are open to a wonderful new realization that the need to change the inner person is God's work and not ours. The ability to live a holy life, a sanctified life, is a gift from God. In Romans, Paul calls it the gift of righteousness. But this doesn't mean that we don't have work to do. Although it's a gift and a work of God, growing in holiness is really a joint venture between God and the believer. As believers, we are called to prepare our hearts for the work of the Spirit. For example, think of a farmer. Even every spring, he plows and seeds and fertilizes the soil. Every year, he follows the same routine, but he knows that unless it rains, there will be no harvest. A farmer is helpless to grow grain. All he can do is provide the right conditions for grain to grow. He plows his field, he sows the seed and cultivates, all the while he knows that he is totally dependent on forces that are outside of himself. He knows he cannot cause the seed to germinate, nor can he produce the rain or sunshine needed for growing and harvesting the crop. For a successful harvest, he is dependent on these things from God. Yet the farmer knows that unless he is diligent, as he pursues his responsibility to plow and plant and fertilize and cultivate, he cannot expect a harvest at the end of the season. In a sense, he's in a partnership with God, and he will reap a harvest only when he has done his part and God has done his. And so farming is a joint venture between God and the farmer. The farmer cannot do what God must do, and God will not do what the farmer should do. Now, in a similar way, the pursuit of holiness is a joint venture between God and the believer. There is an old saying, God does the work of God. Man does the work of man. Man cannot do the work of God. God will not do the work of man. And so we must be balanced between what the Bible says God must do and what it says we must do. Like carrying two weighty truths, the challenge is to keep them both balanced. Like carrying two buckets of milk on a broomstick, the weight tends to shift to one side or the other. The pitfall is to emphasize the work of man to the exclusion of the work of God, or to emphasize the work of God to the exclusion of the work of man. And so we must be balanced between what the Bible says God must do and what it says we must do. God has made it possible for us to walk in holiness and to grow in holiness. Galatians 6:8 says, "The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. From the Spirit we reap life." As believers, we are called to cultivate the soil of our hearts and to sow to the Spirit. And the tools that God gives us for this work are what we call the spiritual disciplines. And spiritual disciplines are things like prayer and fasting and reading and studying Scripture and meditating on God's Word and worshiping God and serving. And these are tools for sowing to the Spirit. Just as the farmer has the plow and the seed and the fertilizer, the believer has the spiritual disciplines to prepare the soil of the heart. Now, it's important to understand that spiritual disciplines in themselves don't change us. They can do nothing except get us to the place where something can be done. We plow the soil of our hearts to prepare for the transforming work of God's Spirit. And then, like the rain and the sun, God's life-giving Spirit causes us to grow. And that's when our life becomes something more. That's when we experience the abundant life that Jesus is talking about. When our hearts are prepared and open to God, then God's Spirit comes in and changes us. And a journey towards holiness then begins. Our holiness is a process, something that we never completely attain in this life. Holiness is not a badge that you can wear. It's not a medal you can hang around your neck. It is a continuous journey of change and growth. As you begin to conform to the will of God in one area, He reveals to us other areas that need changing. And that's why we will always be planting and growing and planting and growing. That is why a sanctified life is a lifelong pursuit. God intends the Christian life to be a life of joy, and a walk of holiness results in a life of joy. David said in the Psalms, "You will fill me with joy in your presence." True joy comes from God. And he shares this joy with those who walk in fellowship with him. But to experience this joy, we need to do our part. Just like the farmer who's dependent upon God, he fulfills his responsibility to produce the harvest. He doesn't sit back and wait for God to act. Instead, the farmer does his part, trusting that God will do his part. If we are to experience any measure of holiness, then we must have a similar attitude as the farmer. We need to cultivate the soil of the heart with the tools of the spiritual disciplines. But sometimes being consistent in our spiritual disciplines can be challenging. Sometimes a busy life makes it difficult. And if you have that kind of difficulty, then I suggest to you that you start with small steps. Try committing 10 minutes a day to a quiet time with God. If you have one day of the week that you have a bit more time, then use that day to try to spend a little more time, like maybe 15, 20 minutes alone in God's presence and practicing the spiritual disciplines. As you grow more consistent in your devotional times, I believe that you'll find it to be the very best part of your day. And as you prepare the soil of your heart through these spiritual disciplines, the Spirit of God will do His work in transforming you. And you won't have to settle then for an ordinary life or an empty life. You can have something more. You can have the abundant life that Jesus promised. I'm going to invite the worship team to come as we pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we give you praise. Lord, we thank you for the work of the cross, that Jesus went there to die for our sins, and he came to give us life. Thank you that we can be forgiven of our sins, and we can walk in that grace. We aren't perfect yet. And we thank you that when we fail, when we fall, we don't have to give up because you have given us your grace, that we can come to you and ask you to forgive us of our sins as we confess our sin to you. Your word says that you will forgive us, that you will strengthen us in our spirit. And Lord, I thank you that your Spirit comes to live within us, that our hearts of stone have been changed to hearts of flesh, meaning that our hearts are soft and responsive to the work of your Spirit. Lord, we pray that we begin to see green shoots in our life. We begin to see the seed that germinates by the power of the Spirit, that spiritual seed. We begin to see growth in our personal life, in the inner man, in the inner person. Lord, help us to continue that growth as we cultivate our heart. Help our hearts to be a soft and pliable, that they can be shaped by your word and by your spirit, that we can become more and more like Christ, that we can experience the joy of your presence as we fellowship with you. Lord, I pray you'd help us to grow spiritually. Help us to live a sanctified life, to be free from the things that hold us back, things like anger and bitterness and lustful thoughts and just anything that becomes a bondage to us. Help us to break free of those things through your power. We thank you that it's your power that works in us. We know in ourselves we have failed because we've tried. But as your spirit works in us, and as we learn to submit to the work of your spirit, thank you for the tremendous growth and abundant life and something more life that we can have. Lord, I pray that we would each experience that in an increasing measure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.